The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Known Stan for years, and I always appreciate my encounters. Like, Stan is the kind of guy that I'll just say, Stan, I got a theological question. Why this and not this? And he's just a fountain of knowledge. He's incredible. So he is going to be presenting tonight, and the time slot, so whatever you've heard from me or from the bulletin, listen very closely. The time tonight is from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. Okay, childcare is going to be provided, but I'm asking you to sign up in the foyer after, because we grossly underestimate the amount of kids that we have here. Like, I do that all the time. I'm like, surely 10 childcare workers are enough. And then 85 kids show up, and the kids take over, and you know, it's unhealthy. So please sign up at the, there's a little table out there in the foyer, and you can grab one of these little cards as a reminder of each of the sessions. So tonight is a special kickoff session, and then we're going to have a number of other very uncontroversial topics like baptism, church membership, what is the nature of the church, communion, those types of things. You know, just some really important and deep issues. And so I hope that you'll make a point of that. So tonight, 6 to 8, if you're coming on out, sign up so we can have an idea of how many kids are going to be there. Fair? All right. Like I said before, we are a church that submits to God's words. So I'm going to invite Pastor Mark to come on up and bring us back into Exodus. Thanks, Mark.
Thank you, Devin. Well, every Sunday we sing about 5 or 6, sometimes 7 songs. And of those songs, there are about 75, Luke tells me, that we choose from, that they choose from each week to decide on what to sing. And as a new song is introduced, then usually an older song is dropped off. And some of you are thinking, I wish we didn't do that, because you just want to sing the older songs, which is not really true. You just want to sing your songs, right? Because if we were just singing the older songs, we would be still chanting the chants from the, you know, from the Middle Ages or something like that, right? If we never sang any new songs, because at one point the songs you like were new songs and they were introduced and other songs were dropped off. That's not the point of the message. The point of the message is we sing every Sunday. And what is it that we sing about? I can summarize it in one simple statement, because when we sing, singing is an act of worship, and worship is a response to who God is, what He says, or what He does. So every song we sing is about our response to who God is, what He says, or what He does. Check it out. They're all about that. And that's why we don't sing songs about, you know, just cute things that happen or about different things in the world. They all relate to God, about who He is, what He says, and what He does, and how we respond to that. So that's why sometimes we sing about our love for Him, our joy, our expression of praise. But it's all related to who God is, what He says, and what He does. Now, if that is what worship is all about, we are commanded to sing, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So we are commanded to sing. We're commanded to express this to God in music. And that's why we do it. So when we sing each Sunday, it's not like the warm-up for the real event, which is the message. No, that's not how we look at it. We look at singing as our response to God, as our response to God's command to express to Him in response to who He is, what He says, and what He does. Now, today we want to look at back in the book of Exodus, and we're in Exodus 15. We're looking at the very first song recorded in the Bible. This is interesting because singing is such an important theme in the Bible. In fact, you find singing throughout the Bible. In fact, if you open your book, the Bible, up halfway, what you're going to come to? The book of Psalms, which is really the Jewish hymn book. That's what they use for their primary aspect of worship. And this is, singing and worshiping is a part of that. Now, when you think about this very first song that was written, if worship, if the songs that we sing are all about who God is, what he says, and what he does, and it's our understanding of that. Here's an interesting question. What is it that they understood about God at this point? Right? Because we know that that's what this song is going to be about. This song is going to be about their response to everything that God is, says, and does. So what is it that they know about God? Well, obviously they know about Easter, right? No, they don't. Because this is way before Easter ever happens, which means they don't know anything about Jesus. So Jesus is not something they're aware of yet. Well, obviously they have the prophets, right? The words of the prophets that told them about, that predict some of the future. No, they don't have that yet. Well, they've got the Ten Commandments, don't they? Nope. Ten Commandments that aren't going to be given for a few more weeks. Well, don't they know about the temple and the sacrifices and the worship in the temple and the tabernacle? No, they don't know anything of that. So what is it that these people understand about God? And what's going to show up? What is the thing that they are passionate about? What is the thing that they are responding to God about their understanding about who God is, what he says, and what he does? That's what I want to look at this morning. We're going to find that there are two major themes that show up in this psalm. And they're themes that I find that most of us tend to ignore too often. They're themes that we don't usually talk about. They do show up in a number of the songs that we sing, and especially in some of the newer songs that we've been learning. But they're themes that I don't think we think about enough, and we need to, because they affect the way we view our world. They affect the way in which we think about God and what he's doing in our lives. So turn to Exodus chapter 15. And just to review, where we're at is that God had sent that final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and as a result, Pharaoh said, get out of the country, leave here. The people leave the country after celebrating the Passover. As they're leaving, Pharaoh changes his mind and he starts chasing them. As he's chasing them, God is leading them and he leads them right to the edge of this water, the Red Sea, where they cannot cross. And they're afraid, and Pharaoh's army comes, and we have the pillar of fire and cloud that stops them. And what God does is he parts the water. Israel goes across on dry land. The Israelites finally chase them, and then they are killed. Now, to set the context here, let me read for you Exodus 14. So we're going to back up a little bit, verses 24 and 25. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Isn't that an interesting statement? The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Now jump down to verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against, then when the Egyptians saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And what do they do next? They sing. Which I find fascinating. The incredible stress that these people have just been through. I mean, can you imagine the after slavery, going through the death of the firstborn, everything that's going on in Egypt, they're running away from these Egyptians. They think they're going to get killed. They finally make it across. They see back all these dead bodies. And what do? They say, well, let's sing. It's like, that wouldn't have been my first response. I can be honest about that. Probably wouldn't be yours either. Say, oh man, I just can't believe we survived that. This is amazing. But they say, hey, let's sing. And somebody, Moses and Miriam, actually compose this song, and the people sing this song. Now, the Israelites had been understanding, had been living as slaves in Egypt. And throughout this time, they'd been frustrated, right? Because here they are, God's people. He supposedly made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But these promises weren't being fulfilled, and they're just slaves, and they're frustrated. And it isn't until now that they realize God has been working behind the scenes. God was working in the birth of this baby. God was working as this baby grew up, as he was taken into the wilderness and Moses became a man of God who comes back and God uses him to bring about the plagues and the deliverance from Egypt. And now they see that God was at work. So what is it that they praise God for? What is it that they're worshiping? What is it that they understand about God in this situation? Because these songs aren't just intended to look back. And when we sing songs, it just isn't about the past. Well, God did this in the past. No, they also help us to look forward to the future. And these songs that we sing help us to understand that God did this in the past. And because he did that in the past, we can have the confidence that he is going to do things that he promised in the future. And that's what this psalm helps these people to do. Because this is what they're going to be singing as they leave Egypt and as they're going into the wilderness. They're going to remember what God has done in the past. And they're going to remember that because God did that in the past, he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that he would take them into the promised land. So they have the confidence that because of what God did, he will continue to do it. And even though this song is 3,400 years old, think about it, that's ancient, right? 3,400 years old, God hasn't changed. And the two themes that are going to show up in this psalm over and over again is that God is a warrior and he's going to lead us home. He's a warrior and he's going to take us home. Those are the two themes that divide up the two sections of the psalm. And we're going to start by reading the first 10 verses, which give us the first section of these themes. Let me read it for you. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like rubble, like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, the focus of these 10 verses is very simple, that God is our warrior who defeats our enemies. He is the warrior who defeats our enemies. Now who is this warrior? Look at the words that are used to describe him. He's highly exalted. He's my strength, my defense, my salvation. And what has he done? Look at the words that it says. He has hurled the horse and rider into the sea. He has shattered the enemy. He has just blew with his breath and the waters covered them. How often do you think of God as your warrior? The one who fights for you. The one who is going to stand up for you against those who are against you. Or do you just think of God as a nice guy? If you just think of him as a nice guy, you're missing the whole point of who God is. Because he isn't just a nice guy. This image of a warrior permeates the whole Bible. It starts in the Garden of Eden. What does God say to the serpent? Somebody is going to come who's going to crush your head. And then we see Exodus here. God is fighting against Pharaoh. He's dealing with Pharaoh so that he can release his people. And when they get into the promised land, Joshua leads the people. They fight. God wipes out their enemies so that they can live in peace in the land. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find God fighting for people. A number of different kings, the good kings that are trusting God. God brings about amazing victories. Impossible situations. The walls of Jericho come crashing down. And then you get into the prophets, where even God is defending individuals against nations. Like you got Daniel. you know, Daniel against the king of Babylon. And Daniel is kept alive and his friends are kept alive, even though they're thrown into the fiery furnace. God is there as their warrior protecting them. And the greatest battle that we find is that one that we celebrated last weekend. The battle when Christ went to the cross, when he was fighting against the greatest enemy, Satan, the one who led the whole earth astray. And even through his life, Jesus is dealing with sin and Satan, dealing with confronting death and disease and demons. Those are all just aspects of evil. And Christ is there fighting against evil in time and time again, being victorious, not giving into sin, living a perfect holy life so that when he dies, he is able to provide the ultimate victory. And Satan looks there and he thinks he has won because he has killed this man who has been tormenting him through his ministry as he lived on the earth. When in reality, by dying on the cross, he was providing the ultimate blow against Satan. And Satan now is defeated. Now, he's still very active. It's sort of like, what happens around the world today, where, you know, the states declares victory in Iraq. And then for the next, 20 years, they're fighting battles in Iraq because you got all these little factions that are still there. Now they're defeated. The enemy is defeated. And there's a real sense in which ISIS today is defeated. They're still fighting, right? Guerrilla warfare. They're still trying to attack, hoping that somehow they could gain the upper hand, but they won't. And in the same way, Satan is defeated but he is still very active. He is still trying to attack God in so many different ways with this guerrilla warfare, with different ways in which he thinks he can somehow get the upper hand. And we look sometimes and we feel sometimes like he's in control and it's like we're losing. But God is our warrior. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan, and we can be confident that he will ultimately defeat him because we know the end of the story. Because we've read it, because there is coming a final battle one day when Jesus, as our victor, as our captain, will fight that final battle and he will wipe out all opposition and cast them into the lake of fire. And then we will have eternity free from any opposition whatsoever. Jesus Christ will reign. People will acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and anybody who rejects that will be done away with. So Jesus is our king. He is our warrior who defeats our enemies. It's interesting that these people, they understood Jesus was the warrior, but they didn't understand all that we understand, right? They didn't understand that what we know about Jesus and what he has done. So God is still a warrior, and we understand that Jesus is the one who did that. But that God doesn't just fight, okay? This is interesting. It's an important concept here. It isn't just a matter of the warrior being the one who fights and wins the war, because there's more to it. Let's continue reading the second half of the psalm, beginning at verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as stone until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Did you notice the theme that's repeated here? It really shows up in verses 13 and 17. In verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And then in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. Now, what's he getting at here? Well, remember, this was written before the people, before any of these people had any idea where they were going. Right? All they knew is that God had this promised land, which he showed to Abraham, but they hadn't seen it. It's supposed to be a good thing, but none of them have seen it. But they understand, because God has been victorious. God has defeated their enemy. He will keep his promise in the future that he will take them to the place that he promised. Now, let me help you think through this a little bit by showing you an image. If you've seen the images coming out of Syria, they are just awful. Can you imagine this being a postcard? And the caption on the postcard is, "Great news, the war is over." Wow, it's not really great, is it? Like, you know, the place is a disaster. I had to try to pick out one of the pictures that didn't show, you know, the kids running around that were just devastated. I mean, it's a horrible sight. You see, just having somebody who ends a war really isn't very helpful, right? I mean, it's great that the war is over, but there's nothing left. It's just a pile of rubble. What is it that God wants to do for us as our warrior? Is he just there to end the war? No, you know what he tells us he wants us to do? He gives us, we find this image in the book of Revelation, and just to show you the contrast here of what these two are like. You know what you find in the book of Revelation? You find this picture of this perfect city in a perfect garden with a river flowing through it. Now, we have a hard time imagining a city as a perfect place, right? Because every city we think of has problems with, you know, congestion, overpopulation, there's poverty, they're dirty, they're noisy. You know, cities have these major problems in our world. But can you imagine if you had a perfect city that was beautiful, like a garden? Do you see the point of what he's saying here? Our king, our victor, our warrior, not only brings an end to the battle, he wants to lead us to his home, and he describes that home in something that you and I have a hard time imagining. In case you're wondering, that's... I bet you none of you can know where that is. I didn't know where it was until I saw the caption on the picture. It's Kuala Lumpur, of all places. You wouldn't expect that, right? But it's like, wow. I mean, that's as good as we get, right? The water's still a little bit dirty. You know, it's like, we can't imagine something perfect. I mean, we can imagine gardens being nice because there are a lot of really beautiful gardens around. But we can't imagine living in them. And yet that's what God wants to do for us. As our warrior, that's what they understood. God was going to be our warrior, and because he provided victory in the past, he will provide what he promised in the future. And he will lead us home. And he will take us to the place where we will live with him. Not only does our warrior defeat our enemies and bring an end to the war, he brings an end to the destruction and brings us to our perfect home. So our warrior brings us home. Now, for the Israelites, the home was the promised land. And verse 17 indicates that was the place that God made for his dwelling. And in but there's an important condition here. And throughout the psalm, there's a very, very significant condition for those who end up going to his home and those who don't. And it showed up in these verses. In verse 13 of chapter 15, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people..." What? "You have redeemed." The people that God has brought out of slavery are the people that he is going to take home. And throughout the rest of this passage, there's a contrast here, because in the next two verses, we find anguish gripping the people of Philistia. We find the chiefs of Edom terrified. The leaders of Moab seized with trembling. The people of Canaan melting away. Why? Because they recognize that God is not their God. They've got the wrong God. Their God is not like the God of Israel, who is able to not only defeat the enemies, but lead them home. And the challenge for you and I is, as we read this, is to look at this and say, which side am I on? Is God my warrior, the one who is leading me home? Or am I on the opposition? Am I the one who is on the other side, who is fighting against him? Because the people who get to live in God's home are the people that are in a relationship with him. The people he has redeemed, he has dealt with, he has done what is necessary to release them from slavery. And if you want God to be your God to lead you home, you need him to release you from the slavery of sin that you're caught in. The guilt of sin that you are facing. The punishment that you deserve to receive. You need him to release you from that so that you can trust him to take you home. And this is what God is doing. And just a few weeks from this point, he's going to take them to Mount Sinai, where he's going to give them the Ten Commandments and the covenant. And he's going to establish them as his people. He's going to bind them to himself. And he's going to tell them, this is what I expect of you. This is what you need to do to love me and to love your neighbor. And do you realize that for us, our warrior, Jesus Christ, met with his disciples in the upper room when he took the cup and the bread and he said, this cup is a new covenant that I'm making with you that's going to bind you to me. And this is a covenant that's going to be different than the old covenant. How is it different? Well, in the old covenant, when God gave the Ten Commandments and all the laws, there was nothing wrong with that covenant. The problem was that the people's hearts were hard. They had a hard time obeying. They had a hard time believing. In fact, they didn't get the full benefit of the promised land because they did not obey God. They did not trust God because their hearts were hard. When Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible for us to have a changed heart, a renewed heart, and for the Spirit to work in our hearts in such a way that now we have motivation to actually live out the life that he has given to us, the freedom that we have, that this new home that we have to look forward to, we can begin experiencing it now. We are new creations in Christ because we're part of that new creation because we are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing concept. You have the ability now to live out the life of the future because you have the power through the Spirit and through a changed heart to experience the kind of life that you're going to be having in the future. That's part of what our warrior does for us, right? That's part of what he gives us. So our warrior not only brings us defeat, he also brings us into a covenant, into a relationship with him. And now we look forward to something far better than just a piece of land in the Middle East. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where we will spend eternity. So does that mean we just have to endure until he gets there, till we finally end up there? Does that mean we just have to, well, put up with the garbage in life that we have to put up with and hope that sooner or later it's going to happen? No. This is another amazing aspect because our warrior invites us to join him in the work that he has started, which is bringing his kingdom to earth in a very powerful way. And he says, I have done what is necessary to bring about new life. And now our job is to follow our king, to announce to the world that you no longer need to live a hopeless life. You no longer need to live under the guilt of sin because we have a warrior who died to deal with sin, and you can put your faith in him, receive new life, and allow him to lead you to his home, to his dwelling. And if you don't, you're going to be separated from him for eternity. What an amazing privilege that you and I have. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. And we have to resist attacks from the enemy, right? Because Satan is still trying to attack us, but we have the confidence that even though we have to deal with Satan as an enemy, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul says, because the weapons we fight with are spiritual, because the Spirit lives in us and gives us the ability to stand firm against the enemy, because we have a warrior who fights for us. Well, we want to celebrate him this morning. This table is a celebration of what Jesus Christ has provided for us. It's a reminder to us of the past, of what he has done in the past, of bringing us life, but it also helps us to look forward, because he says, you do this until he comes. And I want to invite each one of us to come to this table, recognizing that the whole reason why we have this table is because we have a warrior. He has fought the battle for us. He has provided what we needed so that we could have life, so that we could be set free. And because he has done that, he will lead us home. And maybe you're here and you say, I'm not sure I'm there yet. You can do it right now, right where you are. You can ask God to forgive you of your sin because of what Jesus did. And you can receive the gift of eternal life that he gives you. Let's think about that. Let's prepare. Let's think about what this means. Think about Jesus Christ as your warrior who wants to lead you home because he has given his life for you.